Would and turn to the book of John, chapter 11. John, chapter 11. We are continuing the narrative here where Christ is ultimately going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he displays his resurrection power in that way. And, of course, this past Sunday, we started on this narrative and embarked on this journey together, and today we will continue it. I don't read a lot of books outside. Usually most of my reading is in theology and ministry and things like that, but occasionally I read books outside of those genres to include things like leadership and management and even business practices and things like that. One book that I read that was in that genre that I felt was very helpful for me was a book called Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. How many of you all, I'm just curious, how many of you have read that book before? All right, actually quite a few, of more than I expected, because you're not, and that shows you how effective our church is. No. I don't really care for a lot of those books because they're overly pragmatic and not particularly ethical, but that particular one is actually rather ethical. At least from what I gathered from it. And there's one particular habit four, that goes over a particular approach when you're making deals. Let me ask you this question. We're going to go through three different approaches, and let me ask you, which one resonates with you as the ethical approach? You ready? Okay. And this does have something to do with my message. I'm not just teaching on... You'll see how this comes together in a minute. Number one, a lose-win situation. Oh, well, you got two of them instead of one. That's my fault. Okay, a lose-win situation. Lose-win situation is you let the other person win, and you're going to lose. Okay, so you lose out for the sake of somebody else winning. Now, there are times where the Lord might lead us to do that, but that would be one possibility. Another possibility would be a win-lose situation where we're winning at the cost of someone else losing. And the final approach to making deals is a win-win situation where we're winning and the other person is winning as well. Now let me ask you, which one in your ethical conscience resonates with you as the most ethical approach to business that will not cause you to starve your family? All right, the win-win approach, right? Now, I mention it for this reason. This is a very diminished illustration to describe sometimes our approach when we think about who God is not right. Sometimes we think of God as one who certainly wants to glorify himself, but it is at the expense of us, that we are going to have to lose something if God is going to do that. Now, there is one sense where Christ says, he that loseth his life will find it. And so there is a sense in which that is true. But ultimately, it is God's intended purpose for us who were created by him to glorify him. In other words, we glorify him and we are most happy when we are glorifying him. In many of the catechisms of church history, they begin by saying that the chief end of man is to glorify God. Westminster Catechism does that. Spurgeon's Catechism, Baptist Catechism does that. And also it includes, usually, enjoying him forever. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Some of you would know, John Piper a few years ago suggested that we should glorify God by enjoying him forever. Now, I want you to see, as we open up this passage again, I want you to see what we're dealing with and what Christ's intent is, and we're recovering this truth from last Sunday. Would you notice what it says in verse 4 of this passage, chapter 11? It says this, when Jesus heard that, he heard that Lazarus was sick. This sickness, he says, is not unto death, but why was it? For what? The glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. It's interesting that we know that God created the whole creation to glorify himself. And God, because he is such an awesome, his wisdom is so beyond our capacity to understand, he is even able to take the effects of the fall, which are sin and death, which are clearly here in this passage, to ultimately glorify himself even more. It's an incredible, amazing thing about our God. Now, when we're thinking about this, we also need to see that Christ has another intention in this passage as well. Would you notice what it says in verse 15? He has announced to the disciples that they are going to be leaving to go and see Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he has said, he has announced to them very clearly, they missed the first inference, so he says that they are, that he is dead. And verse 15 says this, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may," what? "Ye may believe, nevertheless, let us go unto him." And we'll recall from last week that when he says in this passage that he wants them to believe, and later on he says he wants all the people that are witnessing the resurrection of Lazarus to believe, that his main intention at this point is for them to develop their faith. Prior in chapters 1 through 10 of John, we find that there is a distinction between acceptable faith and unacceptable faith. We see that that switches in chapter 11, where now he is developing those disciples who already have saving faith, but he wants to fully further develop their faith. Now, with all of this in mind, and what we called this was a delay for the purpose of God's working our lives to develop his faith, our faith, we now come to verses 17 through 44. And we did talk last week at some length about the next method with which God, the Lord, deepens their faith, but we had to stop short, and so that is where we're going to pick up in verses 17 through 27. The Lord deepens our faith by increasing our understanding of his truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on our time together, and then we'll get into the text. Father, we come to you and we thank you for who you are. We thank you that your wisdom is far above ours. Your power is far above our comprehension. Your ways are far above our ways. And Lord, what you desire for us to do as we walk through this life, you desire for us to trust you. And in fact, you tell us in your word in James that the trying of our faith works endurance, and that we must allow that to have her perfect work, that we may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And Lord, as we look at your word today, I pray that you would further teach us how it is that you develop our faith by this example that you give of developing the disciples' faith and the faith of Mary and Martha and of all those that were there. And Lord, we pray that you bless this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we pick up here in verse 17, and we see here that this is the second scene where Martha is now going to approach Christ. It says in verse 17, "Then when Jesus came, he found that he had laid in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as he heard that John was coming, went and met him, and Mary still in the house. Then said Martha unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." Now, we noted last week that when Martha says this statement, she says this in saying that second statement, verse 22, some would suggest that she is saying is that she was anticipating the resurrection of Lazarus. We know from verse 38 that was not the case. That wasn't what was going to happen. She was not anticipating the resurrection of Lazarus. Further, what we said last week was that in verse 22, what we're dealing with is a reaffirmation of the faith that she had already gained by interacting with Christ. And she had seen Christ do many things, and what she is saying in verse 22 is that the faith that she had was not lost, it was retained, even though he did not come earlier to heal her brother. She was, in a sense, let's put it this way, she was reaffirming the truth, or reminding herself of the truth, despite confusing circumstances. She did not understand why Christ did not come earlier. She knew that Christ could have healed him. Obviously, he had healed many people before. But she did not realize realize what was going on, and she was confused, and yet she chose to reaffirm her faith. By way of application, I just want to make this point. There are some times in our lives as Christians, if not many times, where what we need to say is this: I don't know what God is doing, but, and then we remind ourselves of some truth God has already taught us. That is going to set us up to learn and to develop in our faith. If we say, I don't know what God is doing, and instead we decide to despair, as Mary is going to do later, what we are going to do is we're going to set us up to grieve God, as Mary did later on. Martha, I will just suggest to you in this passage that Martha and Mary are really, the narrative is contrasting these two ladies and their different responses. And Martha really gave a response that was still held to the faith that she already had. Now, if you'll then see how Christ responds in verse 23. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Verse 24, Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Martha affirms truth that she already knows. And that truth is that the saints will bodily rise from the grave. That was a common understanding, a doctrinal understanding back in her day. It was something that the Pharisees taught. They all believed that. The Sadducees did not believe in the bodily resurrection of the saints, but the Pharisees did, and she, Martha, was confessing this truth and this doctrine. But Jesus wanted to take her a step further on this. Now, what Christ is going to do later is not perform the same kind of resurrection that is going to be performed one day by Christ. He's going to only example his resurrection power later on when he raises Lazarus from the dead. But before he gets there, he wants to further develop an understanding of truth that Martha already has. And Martha understands the resurrection, but she really doesn't know who to attribute the cause of the resurrection. She's not aware of what the resurrection really entails. And so Christ is going to teach her some things. We see, first of all, well, let's just read the passage and see what Christ does here. Verse 24, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Martha says, I believe in the resurrection. And Christ says, I am the resurrection. Martha says, I believe in that doctrine. Jesus says, I am how the doctrine is going to come about. It is by me that people are going to rise from the grave. He points to the person of the doctrine, not just the doctrine. And when you're learning truth from Scripture, what we find is that we can learn rudimentary, basic truth, but when we delve deep into the truth of God's Word, it begins for us to see more of the character of God and who He is. It is not enough for us to have a surface understanding of doctrine and theological truth and to leave it there. Why? Because we will miss who God is and a deeper understanding of who God is if we are content simply with understanding and knowing a doctrine but not knowing further what it entails. And we find here that when Christ says, I am the resurrection, he is attributing all power and authority to himself. And he is saying that I am the resurrection and the life. We then also see in the passage, as you recall from last week, And I don't mind reminding us of these things at all because I think they're important for us to understand. Verse 26 says, whosoever liveth, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life, he that believeth in me. It says, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now, in that one singular statement, Christ is saying a lot. He is saying that everyone is born spiritually dead. They are spiritually depraved. They are unable to come to Christ. He's saying that though they were dead, yet that shall he live. He is saying that what the resurrection includes is this power that only Christ can do in the life of a person to bring him from death unto life. And that starts internally, in fact. When Martha looked at this, she only understood the external reality of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the saints. He says that there is an internal work that must be done and that will be done, where though he were dead, yet shall he live. And the Bible tells us very clearly in Scripture that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are come new. And of course, we know through sanctification, there is this process in our lives of growing more and more to the conformity of the image of Christ. That all is a result of the resurrection power of Christ, and we are seeing this in this passage. Then he says this, verse 26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And he reiterates what she understood about the resurrection. And he says, do you believe this? What he's saying to Martha at this point is, do you believe that I am the instigator, I am the power, I am the initiator of the resurrection? And so we can learn some things just practically for us as the Lord deepens our faith. How does Christ deepen our faith? Well, number one, the Lord deepens our understanding by emphasizing the person rather than merely doctrinal truth. But also, we find that the Lord deepens our faith, our understanding, by showing how the doctrine works. And we find as we progress through the New Testament, more and more of the general statements that Christ made detail how the work of the truth and the doctrine works in the lives of people. And so there is a personal application to doctrinal truth throughout the New Testament. And then we find Jesus deepens our understanding by calling us to believe this truth. See, this all happens in the context of confusing circumstances. I think we've got to remember that. We often find ourselves in circumstances we just simply don't understand. All of us find ourselves that way from time to time. And what God wants to teach us is, he certainly wants to deepen our faith experientially, but what we need to understand is that God may want to, and usually does, want to deepen our faith even when it comes to doctrinal and theological truth. For it to be more real to us, for us to understand it in a deeper and real way. And frankly, our minds, our lives are so tainted by the fall that what happens is as we go through confusing times and purging times in our lives, it allows us to experience truth in a greater way, and we find that in this passage. And so we need to be ready and open to learning the deeper truths. Not ever think, folks, that we've arrived. We need to be ready to understand the deeper truths of God's Word as we go through confusing times. It is interesting, isn't it, that Christ does not perform the resurrection even yet. He wants to teach them as much as he can before he actually performs the resurrection of Lazarus. Well, then we move now to the next scene, and we find Mary, who we have discussed already, is in despair. Do you notice what it says, picking up here in verse 28? And when she had, this is Martha speaking of Martha here, and when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come unto the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And the Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out and followed her, saying, She goeth into the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come and where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down on his feet. She fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And that's all she said, by the way. You see the contrast? Martha says the exact same thing, which is reasonable. Is it not reasonable to think to ourselves, well, you know, we've seen God work in the past in a certain way, and maybe God will work the same way he did again. Maybe he'll do the same thing again. But Mary stops and says nothing else. And then Jesus says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, see, he saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her. That was the thing that initiated this next statement. He groaned in it in the spirit and was troubled. Now, for just a moment, I want to just discuss, by way of application, for just a moment, I want to look at this concept of falling into despair. Now, I'm asserting that's what Mary did, and I'm going to prove it to you later. So just hold off for a minute. You say, well, I'm not sure that's what really happened with Mary. I'll demonstrate that in a few moments. But for now, I just want to pick up on this concept of the reality that you and I, as Christians, could get into the place where we are falling into despair. It is understandable that from time to time we would be discouraged. We would be confused, and we would not understand why God is doing what he is doing in our lives. But there is a distinctive difference between being discouraged and falling into despair, where we begin to lose our trust in God's sovereignty and wisdom. And I'd like to suggest, and this is only a suggestion, but I'd like to suggest that there are three ways that we can find ourselves falling into despair. Number one way is we break. And I think you sort of see this with Mary. This is my opinion, but I think you sort of see this with Mary. She just breaks. She falls on his feet. And this was not falling in worship, I don't think, and I'll prove that to you in a few moments. She falls at his feet, and she just breaks. And sometimes you and I are tempted in our lives to break. We want to keep the faith. We want to trust the Lord. We want to trust in his ways and his heart and his character and in the truth that we already know. We want to trust those things, but we come to a point where we are tempted to break. Or the Bible would use the term lose heart or faint. And the Bible tells us, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint or lose, we don't lose heart. But we are tempted to do that. Number two, hardening. Sometimes the psychological term would be fight or flight. This is fight or hardening. Sometimes what happens to us, we begin to harden and we begin to want to fight. And thirdly is escape or flight. We want, or indifference. Sometimes we just say, you know what, I'm going to be indifferent to this. I'm going to shut down. I'm going to be indifferent. Folks, I would just be cautious about all three of these things. Can I be very candid with you and very transparent? I've experienced all three of these. But you know what I found in the Christian life, and what we find in this passage, is that when we move from discouragement to despair, when that occurs in our lives, Christ is grieved. And that's what we find as a response. Do you see that in the passage? He says, when he sees this kind of mourning, not that mourning for lost ones is wrong, it certainly isn't, but the Bible tells us that we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. And so we see here in this passage that as we pick up here, Jesus says, verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also groaned in the spirit, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, this is the key to understanding this section. What does it mean to be groaned, to groan in your spirit? There's different modern translations that depict it different ways, but admittedly, this is a hard word to translate. It's hard because there are not a lot of uses in the New Testament. Of course, we know that the way that we determine the meaning of a word in its understanding of it is to look at various uses in the New Testament. And we don't find a lot in the New Testament on this word. There are a couple that we'll look at, but there are not a lot. And John only uses it here in this particular passage. So when it says that Christ groaned, we're going to have to do a little more digging on this. And the way that you do that is that you have to go back to the previous time period. We know that the New Testament was written in a time period called Koine Greek. But there's a previous time period where it was called Classical Greek. And we do find several occurrences of this word used in that particular time period. And when we find that, we find that it has to do in fact, it's got a kind of a range of meaning, but it's used in some cases of a horse snorting in classical Greek. It's used in various ways in this way. It means to be in one situation. It's talking about to be moved with anger, to be moved with indignation. In another place, there are different places that it's used this way. To be moved with this, let me put it this way: at least to be moved with disapproval. And we find that the New Testament verifies this concept as we look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 30, for instance, where it says, "And their eyes were open, and Jesus straitly charged them, saying, 'See that no man know it.'" Or in Mark 14:5, where it says, "For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her." The word "murmured" there is the same word. Or in Mark 1:43, where it says, "They straitly charged." So what we see from all of the evidence from classical Greek and what we have in the New Testament is this, that this word includes the concept of disapproval. It's not just he groaned in his spirit because he felt sorry for them, or he groaned in his spirit because his friend died. Sometimes you read that. Often in counseling books you'll read that. You'll read in different Christian psychology and counseling books. You'll read these, and they sort of always go to this passage and explain it this way, that Jesus was sad because Lazarus died, or because he was overwhelmed with concern for his friends. Folks, there's more to it than that. This word has to do with disapproval. He is disapproving of their despair. I don't think there's really any way of getting around it. And he is troubled by it. And you know, when we fall into despair, God is not approving of that. He's not approving of that, because to despair is to essentially lose our faith in God's character. And so we have to really keep that in mind as we walk through this life. We see the word "troubled" there, and again in the passage we're going to see that he, verse 35, wept. Jesus wept. And we see in the passage one application of this that many commentators point out, and it is true, that Jesus did weep. And he did express emotion. And he did so, certainly it is not wrong to do so. Verse 36, "And he said to the Jews, 'Behold how he loved him.'" They interpreted this as that he just loved Lazarus so much, and that's why he was so grieved and why he was weeping. But folks, that I really think that they misinterpreted what was going on here. And the reason, folks, the obvious reason is that Christ ultimately did know, didn't he? He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. We see that in the very, very first part of this passage. And some of them said, and finally we find in verse 38, "Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it." So he groaned again. Because why did he groan? What was the response of the Jews? "Well, you're sad because of the brother." They were not understanding what was going on. "You're sad because you love Lazarus so much." And he groaned as a response to that. This is disapproval on Christ's part. Then we see here finally, so let me just put it this way. What we need to do as far as our application is to understand that there is a point in the Christian life where we can grieve and where we should mourn. In fact, we studied in the book of Ecclesiastes last Wednesday night. We looked at the fact that he is actually, Solomon is exalting the concept of mourning. He says mourning is better than dancing in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. And mourning is necessary. And so we're not saying that mourning is not, but despair, moving into this place where you're in despair, that is something that is entirely different, and that is something that clearly grieves the Lord. Verse 39 then gives us the next setting here, and the Lord is going to deepen our faith in another, deepen their faith in another way, or he's at least going to attempt to do so. The key to understanding what is going on here, let me just say this, that the fact that he rose Lazarus from the grave is going to display his resurrection power. And that is something that is very significant. But really, to understand what God is doing in this, what John wants to get across in the authorial intent, and God wants to get across in this passage, we have to understand some of the details. And so if you'll pick up here, you'll see this. Jesus says, verse 38, therefore, groaning himself, coming to the grave, it was a cave, and stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead for 4 days. Jesus saith unto him, saith I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? He's now again going to point that what he wants to do in their lives is develop their faith, which will bring God greater glory. And so he says there in verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Now, what does that presuppose? It presupposes that Christ had already prayed to his Father. He said, I thank you, past tense, that thou hast heard me. He was already praying. He was already in communion with his Father. This demonstrates this constant union and communion with his Father that he constantly had all the time. And he tells why he then prays out loud, verse 42. And I knew that thou hast heard me always, but because of the people which standest by, I said it. So he's praying out loud now so that people understand what he's saying, why he's saying it. That they may believe that thou hast sent me. You find this in the book of John, as we have discovered many times. He is constantly concerned that the people understand that the Father has sent him. Jesus does not operate on his own accord. He is not operating on a different vein from his Father. He is operating consistent with his Father's will. And he wants them to understand that although he is claiming to be deity multiple times over the book of John, he is not claiming to be deity in separation from his Father. He is claiming to be deity in union with his Father. And in union with the will of his Father. Now let me just mention this. There is in our theological understanding that is sort of in certain circles right now that is trying to put forth a particular idea that Christ and the Father both are independent of each other. That you could have one without the other. And very frankly, if you say it that way, now different people nuance it different ways. These are people that you would be surprised, actually. Different people nuance it different ways. If you say it that way, it's heretical, absolute heresy. Okay? But I will warn you that sometimes it's nuanced a little differently, where it doesn't quite seem that way. I'm just cautioning you, be careful about that idea. Be very, very cautious about the idea of separating the will of Christ from the will of his Father. Christ was consistent in the will of his Father. And it's actually important for a practical reason that we'll look at. Why is it that Christ is so intent on making sure that the people understand that they're in union with his, that he's in union with his Father? Well, number one, he was claiming to be deity, but of course there is only one God, and he didn't want to contradict that. There's three persons, one God. We don't understand it. We just accept it. But beyond that, Christ has something else in mind here that he is wanting to bring these people to. And I'm going to give you a sneak peek at this. Would you take your Bibles for a moment and turn several chapters up to John chapter 17? John chapter 17. And of course, you probably know that John 17 is Christ's intercessory prayer on behalf of himself, in fact, and the disciples, and ultimately those who would come after, which would be us. And he says here in verse 20 of this great intercessory prayer, he says this to his Father, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be what? One, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Now, let me pause and just make a very important distinction here. Christ was one with his Father in two ways. He was one with his Father in essence, and he was one with his Father in function. That's important. We will never be one with God in essence. Okay, that's what's called, use a 50-cent theological term, it's called ontological trinity. We'll never be one with them ontologically. We'll never be one in essence. But we will be one with him in fellowship. We will be one with him. The word is economic. Now, you don't have to understand those words. I mean, those words are 50-cent theological terms. But let's just understand this, folks, that what Christ has in mind is that he wanted the people and us ultimately to understand that the fellowship that he has with his Father is the same fellowship that he wants us to have with him, the same quality of fellowship. Look at what it says here. Let's pick up again in verse 21 and look at what it says. "That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be what? One in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Now, we're going to get into a further exegesis of that when we get there, but folks, do you understand what's at stake here? What is God doing in our lives practically in application of this? Do you know what God ultimately, folks, we've got to remember this. What God is doing in our lives practically is he is conforming us more to the image of Christ. We will one day be in perfect union with Christ and his Father. Why? Because we will be completely conformed into Christ's image. We will be in Christ's likeness morally. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? What is God doing here in this life? What is happening in our sanctification? We are being more and more conformed to the image of Christ so that we can be one in fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit of God. And that fellowship is we're growing in it and we're increasing in it and we're learning as we go. Our faith is increasing. But there's going to be one day that is going to be absolutely complete. And what God is wanting us to do now is to be in fellowship with him now. That fellowship, that unity, that oneness is applied as our faith is deepened to overcome the effects of the fall. You see, the effects of the fall in our lives cause us to not want to trust him. Sin causes us to deny him. In fact, unbelief is the root of every sin. And faith does the exact opposite. Faith causes us to want to depend upon him and to be able to be in oneness with him and in fellowship with him. And that's what Christ ultimately has in mind for his children. And so we see finally in this passage, of course, it culminates with Christ expressing his resurrection power. And we can flip back to chapter 11 to see this. He says here, we read verse 42. Look at verse 43. And when he had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Now, there is a detail that we need to keep in mind here. There is a contrast that John is going to make here when he says that he's come bound with his grave clothes. Later on in John chapter 20, we're going to find that he identifies Christ after the resurrection as his grave clothes being folded and laid out. When Christ, as the first fruits of the resurrection, rose from the grave, he did so in the same manner that we will one day rise from the grave as saints. This is not the same kind of resurrection here. Lazarus comes out in his grave clothes. Christ, by his resurrection power, is essentially reforming his existing body. And he is one day going to experience the resurrection with the rest of us. And so this is a difference. But what it does demonstrate is this, that Christ has all power to fulfill the resurrection someday. And of course, we know that tangibly with his own bodily resurrection, whereas the first fruits of our resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he did rise from the grave, victorious over sin and death. And one day, you and I will as well. Until then, what God wants us to do is to develop our faith, and he's going to use the effects of the fall, he's going to use circumstances that are confusing, and he's going to work in a way that constantly is doing this in our lives so that we can be in more and more fellowship with him until one day there is perfect oneness at the resurrection. And that is something we've got to keep in mind. Now, folks, as we think through all of this, we need to come to this conclusion. Number one, we must retain the faith that Christ has developed in us by rehearsing truth in times of confusion. And that's what Martha did, and Martha is an example for us here. We must do that. We must, when we come to confusing times, we need in our minds to not allow our experience to teach us as much as the truth of God's word is teaching us. What we need to do is say, it's confusing, I don't know what God is doing, but I'm going to reaffirm and remind myself of the truth that I already know that is objective and true. Secondly, we must readily receive a deeper understanding of the truth we already know. We must be ready to learn more and to know more about this great truth that God has given us from his word. And we need to be ready to do that and place ourselves in a position to do that during times of confusing circumstances. We are so tempted, are we not, to shut down during those times, to despair during those times. And we will only grieve God in the process. And when we do that, we will only cause ourselves not to be able to receive what God wants us to receive. Thankfully, God is very patient with us, isn't he? Aren't you thankful for that? I just want to mention that this is not a sermon where we don't want to balance it out with the patience of Christ. We don't see Christ striking these people down. We see that he is disapproving and grieved. And God is very patient with us in this matter. But God does want us to turn to him in these kinds of things. Number three, we must remember that the deepening of our faith will ultimately conform us to Christ and bring us into unity of fellowship with God. If we will keep these things in mind, then we will be able to go through life and to go through life God's way, and we will see Christ as he is, we'll see the resurrection power of Christ in our lives, working our lives practically, and we will be able to be more and more in fellowship with God. May that be our desire and our prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we have looked at your word this morning, and we've looked at the character of Christ, his resurrection power, his amazing wisdom to develop the faith of his disciples and of Mary and of Martha and of the people. We admit before you that our faith, reminded of the man who said to Jesus, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." Think of all of us know what that means when he says that, if we have lived a Christian life for any length of time. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to respond in faith and receptivity to the truth that you want to teach us in times of confusion. We admit before you we don't know your ways. We admit before you that your wisdom is not readily, always readily clear to us. But we know that you both, on one hand, glorify yourself through us and have created us to glorify yourself, and also that when we enjoy you and fellowship with you, it brings you glory. And so that our best life we can live is a life that brings you glory despite our physical circumstances. I pray that you would help us to be mindful of these things, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.